Isn't that remarkable? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God came, and as we're going to read in just a moment, was born as a man. Well, we turn tonight to Luke 2, 1 through 7, and then this next Sunday morning, and then the day after, we'll continue the rest of Luke chapter 2. The birth of a humble Savior. Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us fresh understanding and insight into this very familiar passage, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now we are picking up in Luke 2. If any of you will recall, and I in fact had to look back and be reminded that about a year ago, we went through the four songs that Luke lists, that Mary sang, and then Zechariah, and then the angels, when Jesus was presented at the temple, Simeon. And so as we pick up in Luke 2, what's gone before us is Mary realizing that from an angel coming and telling her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would become with child, and this child would be holy, the Son of God. Of course, we also find out that her older cousin that God heard her prayers. And decades later, at the appointed time, he answered it. And so she visited her. But then today we come to that time of the birth of Christ. And I just want to say a few brief words about God's sovereign power. Behold God's sovereign power. And behold God's profound humility. Well, where do we see God's sovereign power? Well, God has chosen, and as we learn later in Galatians, that when the fullness of time had come, he brought forth the eternal Son of God, came to earth and was born under the law to redeem those of us under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. So where do we see the power of God? Well, we've already seen the power in what I just sort of reminded you of in chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit came upon a virgin and she is now with child. We learned some other background in Matthew's gospel about what kind of man Joseph was, to whom she is betrothed, in a positive sense, that he was a good man. And now we're coming for his registration. But the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. And so the Lord moves that this Caesar Augustus, the Lord moves that he might call for a census and a taxation. Now, Caesar Augustus He thinks that he is consolidating his power and making it clear how in charge he is of their known world of the time, and that he needs for everyone to pay their taxes and see that he is the one in charge. But little did he know that Psalm 115:3 said, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." God was behind the scenes all the time. The fullness of time had indeed come. And so the Lord from heaven orchestrates at a place in time. Our faith is in a Savior who was born at a particular place, at a particular time, as God appointed it. This is not a myth. This is history. Now, the Scripture gives us history with the theological assessment and exposition and understanding of it, but nevertheless, Luke particularly points out these types of things, that Caesar Augustus said all the world should be registered, and he tells us when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so God orchestrates this, and Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem because Joseph is of the line of David, and Jesus would be born in the line of David, the line of Judah, the line of Seth, and then all the way back to Adam. God is in control. He is working through all this. He knows what he's doing. He is in control of all things. What is God's providence? God's providence is his completely holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. In my listening today on my way home from church this morning to RefNet, the Bible reading, because it's the 17th, I happened to hear the Proverbs Bible reading, and it actually says, "Though men may cast the lot, it falls where the Lord decrees." That's my paraphrase, but every roll of the dice that happens on earth, God is in control of where those two dice land. Or as Rick Canada liked to say when he would come and preach, or when he became the president of RTS while I was there. Luter was there and then Rick. Rick loved to say, and we would be in chapel at RTS. You know, RTS has moved now into downtown Jackson, but in the old campus, in Grace Chapel, the sunbeams would be coming through and you could see the dust particles floating, and he would say in his prayer, "Lord, you are in control of the floating of each of those particles of dust in the sunbeam." God is in control and God is always at work. So behold God's sovereign power. But also behold God's profound humility. Verse 7, "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." I can't help but mention here that I believe it's Sinclair Ferguson says, "That poor innkeeper, whom we're not even told about in Scripture, and yet we all have spoken ill of him for centuries, that innkeeper." And he says, I'm sure I've preached a sermon, he says, back in the day, just like many preachers have, about that innkeeper who sent them out to the stable, to the cave, most likely. Said he hopes in heaven he can say to that innkeeper, "Please forgive me. I realize you didn't do anything wrong. In fact, you kindly gave this couple a place to be that night." And yet that doesn't change the fact they are so poor that they find themselves wrapping her baby when he is born in swaddling cloths and laying him in a manger because they had no place to lay their heads. And in his adult life, he would follow the same theme as he would tell us that foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His whole life was like that. What a humble God that he would be born in this way. That the birth of the King of Kings would come like this. Our shorter catechism asks, how was Christ humiliated? Christ was humiliated by being born as a man and born into a poor family, by being made subject to the law and suffering the miseries of this life, the anger of God, and the curse of death on the cross, and by being buried and remaining under the power of death for a time. Our Christ was humiliated for our sakes. You think of his life. He lived as the son of Joseph, his stepfather. We're told he was a carpenter. Here lately, as I've read about this, it seemed like it was most likely like a kind of a stone mason working with stones and building materials in that way, most likely. But he lived, besides what we learn about Luke, when he was 12, we don't hear much of Jesus. He just quietly lived there, apparently with his father and his trade, until Joseph apparently passes away and goes on to his reward. And then by the time Jesus begins his ministry as a man, we don't hear any more about Joseph, except when Jesus is ridiculed as a child born out of wedlock who was the son of Joseph. What a humble God we serve. We learn something of that in Paul's admonition to us in Philippians 2 as he refers to Christ's example of humility. So I read this as an application for us. He said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Let's take the words at face value. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, church, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is our Christ. Jesus lived a life of poverty, a life of suffering, eventually going to the cross, receiving the ridicule of men, dying for as a innocent man in the place of the guilty. Behold the great power of God in bringing forth, when the fullness of time had come, the birth of his Son, our Savior. And behold the humility of God, that in Christ, as Paul would write to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, this same Christ, after he had lived, completing all righteousness, early in his ministry being baptized, though John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. He said, you ought to be baptizing me. But he said, no, I must fulfill all righteousness. So this Jesus, he fulfilled all righteousness. He was baptized for repentance and forgiveness of sins, though he had no sin to repent of. The Spirit came down on him like a dove. He was then led out where he was tempted very fiercely. You know, he was always tempted throughout his life by Satan, but he was tempted fiercely in those 40 days of fasting in the desert as the Spirit thrust him into the desert and wilderness to accomplish in the wilderness what Adam had failed to accomplish in a lush garden and complete the law on our behalf. Then he lived his life, as we know, teaching, fulfilling the prophecies, teaching, preaching, healing, casting out demons, and then dying for our sins. But the night before he died for our sins, we'll just stick with Luke tonight, and we'll turn to Luke's telling of as Jesus was having Passover with his disciples. Luke 22, verse 14 and following. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. His humiliation continues. We see one of his own betrayed by a friend, by an apostle, for our sake. And so he gives us this bread and this cup here, signifying his body and his blood shed for us. He gives us this so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good, so that we can taste and realize that through this physical manifestation of food, the bread and the cup, we can be reminded of the spiritual truth. The truth, the fact that Jesus did live, he did die, he was raised again, he ascended into heaven, and he will return. And so he says, as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And do you know, we just read in Luke 2, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Those are grave cloths. That would happen to him again, roughly 33 years later, he would be wrapped in grave cloths, but they wouldn't hold him down. But today we have an opportunity to proclaim his death until he comes. Let me pray as we set apart these elements for their holy use. Father, we thank you for the body and blood of Christ shed for many. We pray now you would set apart these elements from their ordinary use to a common use, the strengthening of our faith, even tonight. As we have lit the Christ candle, we've lit each of these Advent candles over these last few weeks, and now we acknowledge Christ has come, and he will come again. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. How is Christ our Redeemer? As our Redeemer, Christ is a prophet, priest, and king in both his humiliation and his exaltation. And so Jesus was that babe who was born to die. A king born to, a baby born to be a king and born to die for sinners, as the prophets foretold. And so on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. We will hold the bread and partake of it together in demonstration of our unity as the body of Christ.